Your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. Last Sunday I let you out early. That was a rare exception, but you know I wasn't myself, haven't been the last couple of weeks. I'm not sure who myself is, but last week when I got up here I opened up my notes to start teaching and I was missing the first 10 verses. I thought, oh well, I wonder what I did with those. Yep, I left them sitting at home on my dining room table, so half of what I was going to tell you about that passage wasn't there. We're in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 this morning, and we've got three stories or events that I think are all three looped together to help us increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's going to want us to do is let our faith in Christ go, faith in Jesus, let it grow. When you come to the first one, you have an amazing situation of a centurion who had more faith than anybody. So my point in verses 1 to 10 is that the issue here is Jesus, not your faith. The issue is always Jesus. Verse 1. Now, when he completed all his words in the ears of the people, he went into Capernaum. Now, a certain slave of a centurion. A centurion would be a chap who has 100 men under him. That's where the name actually comes from. He's responsible for 100 men. And then they'd have that subdivided. But a centurion had one of his slaves who was sick and was about to die. And it says in verse 2 that this slave was precious to him. Now, I can't say this absolutely, but it seems to me going through the words that he uses to describe this, at one point it refers to the slave as a child. So I think what you have here is a slave in his household that is like a son to him. So you've got these terms attached to it that aren't normal for a slave. You have the diminutive aspect that it might be a child, and it's clearly a male, but it's possibly a male slave that's like a son to him. So there's a lot of emotion attached to him, and he's beloved or precious. Now, hearing word or having heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. So this centurion was well entrenched, very political, very astute, a Roman occupying Israel, with 100 soldiers at his command, and also with the elders of the Jews who are on his team. That's impressive. That's impressive. So Jesus is a Jew. He asks the elders of the Jews to go to Christ for him. And so he sends them for the purpose of having his servant come through safely. Interesting choice of terms. He's sending the Jews, the elders of the Jews, to Jesus for the purpose of seeing this young man make it through safely, make it through his illness safely. You know, we always are very familiar with illnesses, and we believe that God heals us, right? Does God heal us? Yes. He heals us of every illness, but our last. So he was wanting that Jesus would make sure that his servant comes safely through this illness. Verse 4. And they came to Jesus, or having come to Jesus, were begging him, one right after the other. You can see these elders surrounding Christ, and one after the other petitioning him, begging him earnestly, saying that he's worthy, this centurion is worthy, for whom you will grant this. In other words, Lord, if you do this, this guy, he is truly a mensch. This one is worthwhile. Spend your time on it. Please do it for us. Do it for him. For he loves our nation, verse 5. And he built a synagogue for us. So here you have a Roman in Capernaum with 100 soldiers who built the Jews a synagogue. And he's really concerned about one of his servants. A really stand-up guy. Okay, verse 6. Now, Jesus was going with him, and so they set out, whatever he was doing, and they started on this journey. Now, while he was still being a far away from the house, a centurion sent to him some friends. So Christ receives the Jews, the elders, who say, you really should go and heal this guy's servant. And while he's still far, a long ways, the centurion sends friends saying to him, Lord, stop troubling yourself. So Christ is already on the way to go to the centurion's house. And he sends friends and says, you know, Lord, stop troubling yourself, for I am not worthy that under my roof you should come. He says, I'm not worthy of you coming into my home. Knowing the Jews and their hatred of the Gentiles, he's asking Jesus for help. He sent the Jews, the elders of the Jews, to ask for the help. And then while he's on his way, he sends friends saying, you know, you should stop coming. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Verse 7. Wherefore, I myself am not worthy that you should come. But just speak a word, and my child will be healed. There's that diminutive, my child, my little boy slave will be healed. So he says, look, you don't need to stop coming. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word, and my child will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. I've been set under authority, and having under myself soldiers. You know, I understand how this works. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. It's amazing. I've got 100 men under my command, and I say to one, go do this, and he goes. I know what it's like to be under authority. I myself am under authority. I got all these soldiers. I say, go do this, and he goes and does it. And I tell this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And my slave, I say to him, do this, and he does it. And hearing these words, Jesus marveled at him. So he's on his way with the disciples and all the crowd with him to go to see this centurion. And while he's still a long ways away from the house, the centurion sends friends and says, look, I'm not worthy of you to come into my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. It's incredible, eh? Everyone else thus far has had to have Jesus attached personally to whatever it was that was going on. They didn't have it any other way. And hearing these words, Jesus marveled at him. And having turned around to the following, to the crowd following. So he stops, turns around, and says to the crowd that's following him, I say to you, neither in Israel have I found such faith. Okay? So he stops, turns around, and he says to this large crowd, he says, I have not seen a single Jew yet who's had faith like this Roman centurion. Kind of cool. So they're going along, walking along. Here comes the friends. He stops. He stands there and just marvels that somebody actually gets it. And he turns around to the crowd and says, man, y'all haven't figured this out yet. Nobody in Israel has figured this out. So he's going back the other way, and now if you look verse 10, and having returned the ones that he sent, the sent ones to the house, found the sick slave well. Why was the sick? Why did the boy get better? Because Jesus willed it, spoke the word, and he did it. My point here is that the issue is Jesus, not your faith. It's the person in whom your faith rests. In the whole system of evangelicalism, we put great stock on faith. Do you have the faith to be healed and all the things that go on in the whole charismatic movement? And I really believe that's all misplaced. It's not the faith that you have or the amount of faith that you have. It's the person in whom you put your faith. And so Jesus is the issue, not the kind of faith that you have. Christ can heal. He can heal as He wishes. He can heal from a distance. He can heal up close. He can heal with the touch. He can heal with the thought. He didn't even say, fine. He just stopped, turned around, said, I haven't seen this before, and went back the other way. And the friends, the ones that he sent, went back, and guess what? The servant came through safely. It's not the amount of faith, it's in whom you put your faith. This week, we were working on a project that is good for us as a church and good for Grace Acres. This little building that's stuck out here on the end of our building, it really shouldn't have ever been there in the first place. Well, we're going to take it up to Grace Acres. So I called Craigslist and got some people who move portable buildings, right? The first guy I called, he says, oh, I've been doing this since 1982. We've been doing it for a lot of years. And he starts telling me all the reasons why it can't be done. You know, oh, I don't go out of Texas. I don't know, Oklahoma's. And he just, oh, man, you know, it's going to be really hard on the building. Oh, you know, it's got to be short up on the inside. So he gave nothing but questions. I called two people. The first guy I called, I left a message. And then I called the second guy, and he answered his phone, and he told me all the reasons why he didn't think he could do it. Now, both of them said it was $700. They both nailed it. Same price. I thought maybe five, but, you know, the price of diesel. So while I talked to him, and he says, but, you know, I'll go ahead and try. So I says, okay, you know, can you move in this next week? Well, maybe. So while after he hangs up, after I hang up with him, another guy calls. And this guy's young, and he's professional. He wants a picture of the building. I send him a picture of the building. And he says, oh, absolutely no problem. I can move this for you. And so I think, okay, well, that's great. And but I never canceled out the first one. I wanted him to come out and take a look at it. So he came out and took a look at it. And guess what? The young guy, who was so professional, he said, I can't move it, and walked away from it. So I was really glad I left the old guy on the counter, because he came out Monday morning, and he did the same thing that he did on the phone. He looks all over. Oh, you know, the beams are in the wrong place for my trailer. Oh no, I don't know if I... And he goes and he sits in his truck and he fiddles and he writes and he figures in and he says, okay, I'll pick it up Tuesday morning at 9. See, you know, I had lots of faith in the young guy, because he sounded professional and said he'd have no problems. But then when it actually came to doing it, he couldn't do it. And the old guy, I'm not sure about. I really believe he'll figure out a way to make it happen. He'll get it done. You know, root for the old guys. But the point here is that it's not your faith. It's in whom you have your faith. And the issue is Jesus, not your faith. In the second section, you find an incredible problem, and an absolutely insurmountable problem with the widow of Nain. And my point here in verses 11 through 17 is that your problem isn't a problem to Jesus. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass on the next day, he went into a city, a small city called Nain. And many of his disciples were going with him. You have not only 12, but a large crowd also, and lots of disciples. Now, as he drew near to the gate of the city, also behold, there was being carried out for burial a son, an only born son, the only son of his mother, having died. So as he's coming up to this city, there, this large crowd and all of his disciples are coming towards the city, and out on this funeral bier is a body, and it's a child, a son, the only son of his mother, and this one's a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So they came across a funeral procession, and everybody was involved with this one. Only son, a widow, dead. Her only hope for sustenance, for care in her age, and her child has died. And so the whole city, a small city, but they're all got two crowds coming together. Having seen her, the Lord had compassion on her. So here they're coming out with the child on the stretcher in the front, and Christ and he sees her and has compassion on her, goes up to her, and said to her, "Stop weeping." You know, that's not exactly appropriate for a Near Eastern funeral. But all of these crowds coming together, Christ at the head of his, the widow and her dead son at the head of that. And he sees her and has compassion on her and goes right up to her and says, "Stop crying." Whew. Just imagine the impact. I mean, we're talking about Near Eastern wailing, the whole crowd wailing. And then there's kind of an impasse, like two big herds of sheep going opposite direction. And Christ sees her, and his heart is moved with compassion, and he goes right up to her and says, "Stop crying. Stop. Stop crying." Verse 14. And approaching, he touched the stretcher, and the ones carrying it stood still. So he goes and he stops the whole procession. First thing he does is go to the woman and say, "Stop crying." Then he goes to the stretcher and he puts his hand on it and he stops the procession dead in its tracks. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, be raised." Arise, be raised. Very specific, not all the dead, just this one. Just this dead young man. And the dead sat up. Not like the, he's not dead, he's mostly dead. This one is dead. He's completely dead. And the dead one sat up. So what do you do after you've died? What's the first thing you do after you died and you get woken up? Have you been raised? We start talking. "Well, you wouldn't believe what happened to me." So the dead sat up and began to speak. So, you know, here he is, you know, wrapped in the typical burial cloth. And so he sits up immediately and starts talking. And they returned him and they gave him to his mother. Wow. And fear took all. Everybody was dumbstruck. They knew this boy was dead. He was dead. All of these people. He goes and he says, "Stop weeping." He stops the funeral procession. "Young man, I say to you, be raised." And he sits up and he starts talking. And so they start unwrapping him and return him to his mother. Talk about a reunion. Talk about bedlam and chaos breaking out. You know, the funeral director's going crazy. "Oh man, where's all my money?" "No refunds. We'll hold it on credit for you for next time." You know, what do you do with this? All of these people watch this in the presence of everybody. "Well, no funeral today. He's alive. Look, there he is. He's reunited with his mother. I'm sure she hugged him like crazy." And so fear overtakes everybody. What in the world? And then they glorified God. So the first thing that hit the whole crowds was fear. And then it breaks out person by person. They glorified God. Those who understood what took place, this one was glorifying God, and that one was glorifying God. And like popcorn, when it reaches that critical mass, and starts popping. You know, first you hear one, and then all of a sudden, everywhere, they're all praising God. They're glorifying God. Saying, these are some of the things that they're saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Jesus is God, and he has visited his people, and they're glorifying God. God is here, and this word went out in all Judea concerning him and in all the region. It went everywhere. It went everywhere. So, you know, the first thing I told you was that the issue is Jesus, not your faith. Here I'm telling us that your problem isn't a problem to Jesus. He can fix it. That doesn't mean he will, but he can. You know, when you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crying out with loud cries, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If it be your will." That's a great way to pray. Nothing wrong with "Father, if it's your will." But your faith is in Christ. He can fix what he wishes. He can do it as he wishes. He doesn't have to be subject to the things that we are. And we need to be able to see that our faith in Christ is not the issue. It's Christ who is the issue. And he can fix whatever our problems. There's tremendous confidence that comes in having a God like Jesus who can fix what I think are major serious problems. You know, my sisters have been in our prayers for a long time. And Marlene especially, she's now back in the hospital. And Charlene has told me previously, she says, "I think I would die if my sister dies." They're twin sisters. And Pete and Repeat, they're identical twins. And they call each other 10 times a day, have called each other up until December when Marlene had her really disastrous incident. Very seriously ill situation. I talked to Charlene yesterday, and for the first time, I found her at peace. Twice this last week, once on Wednesday, I spent an hour on the phone with her, and she was still struggling and trying to resolve what to do, and maybe have Marlene go into the hospital and put a peg in her, and you know, try to treat her, you know, just all kinds of stuff. And well, you know, those are decisions that the family has to make. That's her husband's job, not Charlene's job. But when I talked to her yesterday, she was at peace. She said, "You know, God is the one who is in control of this. And no matter what he does, I am going to be at peace on this." And Charlene's been battling cancer for 5 years and probably is successful with it. You know, who knows with these kinds of illnesses. But you know what she did yesterday? She went and she spent the day and went shopping for clothes. She went out and bought new clothes. She says, "I haven't gone shopping in 5 years. All I've ever bought was at Savers." Savers is like a scaled down version of Goodwill. It's worse than Goodwill. I said, "Charlene, buying clothes at Savers isn't shopping. That's like going to homeless people and stealing stuff out of their basket. That's not shopping." She says, "I went shopping at JCPenney and I bought new clothes because God has given me life. I don't know what he's going to do with my sister, but he has given me life, and that life is to be lived." And when you come to life's incredible challenges, you hit these roadblocks and you say, "Man, there's no hope." Well, of course there is. Your problem isn't a problem to Jesus. He can fix it as he will. So we walk like he walked in dependence upon the Father, "If it be your will." And if not, I'm all right with that because I know Jesus. The last thing we see here is John the Baptist. And I want to just argue from John's life that you shouldn't question God's plan for you. Look at verse 18. And the disciples of John reported concerning all these things. Remember, John's in prison already. So the disciples are coming to visit their rabbi, John, and they're reporting all these things and calling for himself two of certain of his disciples. So John calls among these disciples. He picks out two of them. And he sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" John's stuck in prison. He absolutely did not plan his life to go this direction. You know, they're cousins, and John's his superior in the sense of age, older. He was very clear on the message. He must increase, I must decrease. His message was believe in Jesus. He did his job as a prophet absolutely stellarly. You can't get a better person than John the Baptist. And for his work, he gets pitched into prison. So he's got some questions about the whole thing. I didn't plan this for me. I had a different idea of how this was going to work out. Namely, Israel would believe in the Messiah and his kingdom would come. But here I am in jail. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or am I supposed to look for another one? Even with all these things being reported to him by his disciples, John looks at himself in his circumstance and he says, "Man, this is miserable. What in the world? Surely this is not what God wants for me." Now, having come to him, the men that John the Baptist sent, they said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or should we expect somebody else?'" So John picks two guys and said, "Go ask Jesus, 'Are you the coming one?'" And they go and do that. Verse 21, it doesn't really translate well. But the answer is not enigmatic in any way, shape, or form. In this very hour. Okay, so in other words, the two men come and Jesus takes the two men right then, right there, and he does what's in this passage. It's not a general description of what's going on. It's specific for the benefit of these two guys. Now, in this very hour, he healed many from diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And he gave many blind persons to see. And answering, Jesus said to them, "After you leave here, having gone, report to John what you saw and what you heard." So he takes these two guys, and in front of them, with them watching, he does all of these miracles, including the teaching. The blind see again. The lame walk. Lepers are being cleansed. Deaf people hear. The dead are raised. And most importantly, the poor are evangelized. While the healing is spectacular and phenomenal, and only God can do it, also only what God can do is bring people who are needing salvation to salvation. The poor in spirit are hearing the gospel. Verse 23, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's an indefinite nuance. Somebody who is never offended by me is the one who's happy. Don't forget not to take offense. The problem for John was that he couldn't reconcile Christ's plan for his specific life and what he thought it should be like. So don't question God on these things. While we pray, and we pray according to God's will, our God and our Savior is able to heal us. He is able to do that. There's no question about it. There was a young artist, 1917, who was told by his physician that he had tuberculosis of the lymph glands, and without surgery, he had about 3 months to live. The guy's name is Warner Selman. He left the office in a daze. He was newlywed, had a young wife, was actually a singer, he was an artist, and was worried about his bride, and they also had they were expecting a baby to be born soon. So here's the doctor says, you got 3 months to live. Leaves the office shaken, goes home, talks to his wife, and they decide, we will pray and thank God for the 3 months. We'll ask him to use us to the limit, and if he will mercifully give us more time, we shall be grateful for it. And together they knelt and prayed. 3 months they prayed. And God did a marvelous thing. He healed this young man. And for many years he had robust health and was an earnest Christian dedicated to Christ. And he drew a portrait of Christ after that event with the illness. And I've got a little tiny one up here. You can see it. Okay? You've seen that everywhere. It's the head of Christ. It was distributed greatly through World War II. Huge numbers. More than 500 million times that picture has been reproduced. And it was reproduced all through World War II and given to all the army men. I mean, it's just over 500 million pictures of that head of Christ. It's called Head of Christ. And it's still actually, it's in a Chicago museum. But from his death sentence, he prayed, trusted the Lord, and life came from it. From John's death sentence, he prayed, and death came from it. God is sovereign. He does what he wishes on this, and he does it on that. It's not an issue of our faith. God works according to his own will, and we pray that your will be done. My hope this morning is that these three incidents in Christ's life would be linked together. The issue is Jesus, not your faith. No matter what your problem, God has the power and the strength to fix it, like the widow in Nain. And so don't question his plan for you. God knows what he's doing in each of our lives. So our responsibility is to let our faith in Jesus grow. Look what happened with the centurion. Look what happened with even the disciples of John the Baptist. Don't be offended by God's plan that goes a different direction. But let's let our faith in Christ grow. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us and letting us even begin to know and see the power and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing God we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.